Morning, Renewal Church. Thank you to Isaac, thank you to David, the praise team, and to our children for leading us in worship thus far. My name is Hans Tujin, and I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. I just want to say thank you to the Yammers, the Yammer leaders, for coming up here. You said there's no age limit, so I look forward to seeing you at the next Yams meeting. Wait, why are you laughing? One more announcement. Right after service today, we have our congregational meeting right here in the sanctuary. So we have lunch upstairs, and then we have a congregational meeting here. So I just do want to invite you, especially if you are a member here at Renewal, we have some special, you know, important information and actions to take during that meeting. So please feel free to stay. If you're not a member, you're also welcome to stay for lunch as well as the meeting, just to hear kind of what's going on at our church. Well, for Advent this year, we are preaching through a series called The Mothers of Jesus. And during this series, we are focusing on the stories of four women who are included in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, these women are mothers of Jesus because they literally gave birth to Jesus or to his ancestors and are therefore members of his family. But these women are also our mothers because they spiritually birthed us. And by grace through faith, we then are also members of the family of God. Last week, Peter kicked off our series with the story of Tamar, and today we will continue our series with the story of Ruth. But before we do that, I'm going to pray for us and ask God to speak to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that your word is the bread of life for us. And we pray, oh God, this morning that in our hunger, in our poverty, in our brokenness, that you would feed us once again and nourish us and strengthen us that we might be your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in 1844, Henry Lehman opened a dry goods store in Montgomery, Alabama. And soon after, his brothers, Emmanuel and Meyer, joined him in this family business. Now, the brothers' business eventually grew larger and larger, and eventually outgrew their space in Montgomery, and so they moved their business to New York City, where it continued to thrive and to grow and to become one of the biggest businesses, not just in New York City, not just in America, but in the world. And eventually this company grew so large and so big and amassed such a large bank of resources and wealth that they shifted from being a merchant company, right, selling wares to people, to eventually becoming a bank, right, selling investments and giving money, right, as its kind of commodity. This company name was known as the Lehman Brothers. And if you know anything about finance, or if you are in finance, you knew that Lehman Brothers would eventually become the fourth largest investment bank in the United States, right, behind only Goldman Sachs, Morgan Stanley, and Merrill Lynch. And for over 150 years, Lehman Brothers stood as a bastion of wealth and stability, right? Enduring a myriad of different challenges and difficulties throughout history, right? Including the Civil War, two World Wars, including the Great Depression, right? Through all these things, Lehman Brothers stood strong, right? Solid and stable. But then on September 15th, 2008, the unthinkable happened. Right? Lehman Brothers filed for bankruptcy as a result of their involvement in the subprime mortgage crisis. Now, what do you do when the unthinkable happens to you? What do you do when your carefully crafted, foolproof plans for the future crumble? What do you do when you receive debilitating health news? What do you do when a loved one unexpectedly passes away? The book of Ruth tells us about a woman named Naomi who herself experienced the unthinkable. And verses 1 through 5 tell us that Naomi and her husband Elimelech moved from Bethlehem in Israel to Moab along with their two sons. Now, these details establish the fact that Naomi was very, very secure. Right? She was living, in a sense, the good life. Because in those days, women didn't have much power or agency themselves. And so they couldn't have like well-paying jobs. They couldn't really own their own property. And so their well-being, their security was dependent on the men in their lives, right, to care for them, to provide for them, right, starting with their fathers first and foremost, and then, you know, when they got married, their husbands, and then when they had kids, their sons, right? They were dependent on these men in their lives to care for them. And so since Naomi had a husband, had two sons who were married and were going to provide more sons, right, Naomi had a lot of layers of security, a lot of layers of stability, right, in her life. But then the unthinkable happened. Elimelech, her husband, died, leaving Naomi and her sons without a husband and a father. And then the unthinkable happened again. And Naomi's two sons died before their wives could give birth to any sons. And so when the dust finally settled, Naomi went from a position of security, comfort, and peace to a position of vulnerability, distress, and uncertainty. And Naomi marked this shift by changing her name. Right? In verse 20, we're told, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, nowadays, some parents try to find really unique names for their kids, right? They don't want their kids to have some basic name like David, no offense, David, or Matthew, right? Or Jennifer, right? Instead, they want their kids to be like Xander, right? Or Leith, or Emerson, right? Why? So the kids can like stand out from the crowd, right? And be unique, right? Be their unique individual people. Now, in ancient times, naming children and names in general function just a little bit differently, right? These names were much more pragmatic, right? And often describe something about the person, right? So for instance, Naomi, right, that name means kind or beautiful. And so Naomi was probably herself a kind person. She was probably a beautiful woman, right? And so name changes, right, when they happen, and especially in the Bible, when we see these name changes, right, these are very significant, and they reflect some kind of change in the person. And for Naomi to change her name then from Naomi to Mara, which means bitter from suffering, meant that Naomi was really going through something. In other words, the unthinkable difficulties that Naomi went through somehow masked her kindness and her beauty. And she lost her husband, who not only met her physical needs and provided for her physical needs like money, shelter, and food, but was also her other half, right? Who she was joined to in marriage to become one flesh. She also lost her sons, whom she, carried in her womb and cared for, for years and years and years, and until they became adults, and who would have provided for her, again, financially, right, after her husband died. And on top of all this, where was she? Right, she wasn't in her home. She wasn't close to her other family. She was in a foreign land, far from anyone she knew, far from home. And so then we can begin to imagine then the layers upon layers upon layers of grief that she felt. And how that grief then led to a deep, deep longing for good. A longing for relationships. A longing for belonging. A longing for comfort. A longing for home. And maybe some of us here can relate to this this grief and this longing that Naomi felt. Right, like a dark rain cloud covers the light of the sun, maybe we've experienced some amount of tragedy or sadness that conceals the good in our lives. And as a result, maybe we've experienced change. Maybe our personalities have changed. Maybe we've lost our sense of purpose or direction. Maybe we've lost our physical appetites. Maybe we lost the experience of a good night's sleep. And though we haven't ourselves, changed our actual name, we are not the same people we once were. And despite the unavoidable impact of difficulties or tragedies, though, many of us have been trained to minimize them or to hide them. Right? One of the most common phrases that Korean parents will tell their kids, right, is uljima. Right? And if you're Korean, you know what that means, but it basically means, like, don't cry. Right? And parents will tell their kids, or sometimes their grandkids, this because crying or any kind of outward display of, like, sadness or emotion in Korean culture is frowned upon. Right? We don't do it. Right? A similar mentality exists in Black cultures, where boys especially are taught to always be strong, to never show any amount of vulnerability or weakness. Right? Just you got to be strong and tough it out. But we also see this in social media posts and feeds that are so well curated and filtered. Why? In order to project a false picture of perfection. We also see this in the existence of toxic masculinity and how that transcends age and culture and language. And unfortunately, we see the same mentality too often in the church. It has been said that the church should be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. But in reality, and in our experiences, church has become a place for our Sunday best, for strictly encouraging and uplifting and positive messages, a place where doubts or questions or struggles are signs of unbelief. It has become a place where cries for mercy are drowned out by a posture of self-importance and self-righteousness. It has become a place for Naomi's, but not for Mara's. And as a result, the modern American church has lost our sense of longing. Our emphasis on forensic justification over and against progressive sanctification, mixed with an over-realized eschatological triumphalism, and the result of a microwave, fast food, prime delivery, instant gratification, has caused us to equate longings with spiritual immaturity, to define longings as something that we have to leave behind, as something that you only struggle with when you're like an immature believer. But if you really got it, if you really understood the gospel, then you would never have longings, never struggle with things. And this is unfortunate, and it really is, because in reality, longings in the midst of tragedy can be gateways to hope. The North African theologian St. Augustine, who lived during the 4th and 5th centuries, once said, "The desire is thy prayers, and if thy desire is without ceasing, thy prayer will also be without ceasing. The continuance of your longing is the continuance of your prayer." Now, what Augustine was getting at was that desires or longings, what they really do for us is they drive us to prayer, right? We don't pray if we don't have any needs in life, right? Or if life is perfect in every way. If that's the case, why would we ever pray? Why would we ever, you know, go to God? Right? We don't pray, right, if we have everything that we need. Instead, we pray when we have needs. We pray more, in fact, the greater our needs are, the greater our longings are, the more intense then our prayers, and then the greater then our hope. In other words, longing is a good thing because it means that we are not yet satisfied with how the world is. We are not yet satisfied with the way that our hearts are. We're not satisfied with the way things are. Instead, we believe that there is something greater and better. The story of Naomi and Ruth then reminds us that in the midst of our needs, unthinkable or otherwise, there is in fact something greater and better for us. That God will bring true peace on earth and in our lives. So we must turn to God. We must expect the unexpected, and we must rest in our Redeemer. So first, we must turn to God. Now, Naomi was bitter and broken. and from the unthinkable loss that she experienced. And that's completely understandable, is it not? Right? But in the midst of her bitterness and brokenness, what did she do? She did not turn away from God. Instead, she turned towards him. Right, look with me at verse 6 when it says that Naomi left Moab and returned to Israel because why? Because she trusted in God's ability to provide. Again, in verse 21, when she cried out, she didn't just cry out to the universe or cry out into the ether, but she cried out to God. Right? She cried out to God because she trusted, right, in God and acknowledging and trusting in his sovereignty. Now, why did Naomi do this? Right? She turned to God in the midst of her pain, in the midst of her difficulty, because she trusted that ultimately God is king. And the fact that God is king is actually first mentioned for us in verse 2, right? Because the name Elimelech, the name of Naomi's husband, is a compound word made from two Hebrew words, right? El, which means God, and Melech, which means king. And so the name Elimelech literally means God is king. And furthermore, verse 1 sets the story during the time when judges ruled. And so just quick segue here, right? Quick biblical history lesson. Right, after God brought Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, what did he do? He raised up judges, right, to help lead Israel. Now, this is very different than the other nations in that area, in the ancient Near East, because all the other nations around Israel, they had kings. Right? And so why did God raise up judges for Israel and not kings? Right? Well, it's because Israel already had a king. God was Israel's king. Right? And that was a very, very important distinction, right, that God was trying to make here. Right? See, these other nations, right, needed kings, right, because they believed in gods that weren't really powerful, that weren't really present. Right? I mean, they weren't really gods at all. They were like this pulpit here, a piece of wood that someone made and said, oh, this is our God. Right? And so since these other nations had these like false gods, they needed a king, right, and his strength and his sovereignty over their nation. They needed this king to help them, to lead them, right? But Israel's God, Yahweh, the one and only true God in the universe, was powerful. He was personal. He loved Israel, right? He made himself known to them over and over again. He provided for them over and over again. Right, he parted the Red Sea, right, in dramatic and miraculous fashion. He led Israel to these stunning military victories over nations that were far more powerful than them. He provided food and water from heaven and from rocks, right, during their time in the wilderness. And so in the midst of her bitterness, right, Naomi turned to the only king that she knew, the only king who had the power and authority to help her in her situation. She turned to God. She longed for the good that only God, the true king, could provide for her. And likewise, in the midst of our pain and difficulty, we must turn to God because he is our true king. And as our king, God is completely sovereign and in control of all things, including the bad things, including the unthinkable things that happen in our lives. Now, I'm not going to try to unpack this because we don't have time for that here. And I'm not going to pretend like I fully understand this concept even, right? How God can be sovereign even in the hard things. Because, again, being truthfully honest here, there are times when I am absolutely flummoxed by the tragedies that I experience and the tragedies that go on in the world. And I cannot understand and fully comprehend how God could possibly be in control of all this. But to me, right, to me, and this is the important part, to me, the alternative is far more troubling. You see, if God is not in control of the world, if God is not in control of circumstances, then who or what is? If God isn't in control, then who can I look to for help? You see, if we're not turning to God in our times of need, then who or what do we turn to? Because ultimately, whether our faith is in a God who is sovereign over all things, right, or, you know, our faith is in the universe or principles or, you know, ourselves, we are all placing our faith in something or someone. Right, turning to God isn't always easy. It doesn't always make the most sense to my heart. But when we do it, it allows us to experience his unexpected provisions. So second, we must expect the unexpected. Now, we can only imagine how Naomi expected God to provide for her, right? We don't really know, right? Maybe she expected to find a new husband, right, in Bethlehem, or maybe to somehow, you know, someone would gift her some land, right, if she returned home. Instead, what does God do? God provided Naomi with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. See, when her sons died, Naomi encouraged her daughters-in-laws to leave her and to return to their families of origin, right? And her other daughter-in-law, Orpah, reluctantly did just that. And it's important for us here to understand that Orpah did the sensible thing, right? So don't hate on Orpah, right? She did what anyone, including, I would guess, probably all of us here, would have done, right? She did the sensible thing, right? She returned to her family, right? Because staying with Naomi would have almost certainly led to greater ruin and hardship. Right? Again, so don't hate on Orpah, right? But it's important to recognize here that Ruth defied common sense. She did what none of us would have done. She stayed with Naomi. Now, I'm sure Naomi loved Ruth, right? She did, right? But since Ruth was also a widowed woman who was, you know, older, right? She had, you know, really nothing to offer to Naomi. And so I'm sure Naomi, when this happened, there was a sense of like, oh, great. Like, you're here with me. Thanks. But, you know, what else? What else is there? Now, verse 14 says that Ruth clung to Naomi. And that word for clung to is the same word that Genesis 1 uses to describe what happens in marriage when two people become one, right? That was the level of commitment that Ruth showed Naomi. Right? She basically was saying that whatever happens to you, good or bad, will happen to me, right? Because I will lay down my rights, my privileges, to be right there with you, right? You are my ride or die, right? Does this sound familiar to anyone here? Does this sound familiar? You see, what Ruth did for Naomi is a great reminder of what Jesus did for us. See, when Jesus came to this world, he wasn't forced to come to this world, right? He didn't, you know, have to come to this world. Instead, he could have stayed in heaven, right, enjoying the good life. But he willingly chose to lay down all these things, lay down his rights to come to this world. And when he did come to this world, he didn't come, you know, in some impressive form, right? See, people back then were expecting the Messiah to be a mighty warrior king who would conquer his enemies with military power or with, you know, physical strength or with political savvy. Instead, how did Jesus come? He was born in a manger, a literal animal feeding bucket, and he grew up in the tiny village, the tiny insignificant village of Nazareth. During his earthly ministry, he proclaimed a message of radical forgiveness to those who harmed you, mercy to those who deserved punishment. And he eventually died, abandoned and alone on the cross, to save the very people who hated him. But if people didn't fully understand or appreciate him, God the Father certainly did. Because after 3 days in the grave, he raised Jesus from the dead. Unexpected, right? Completely unexpected. But Jesus did all this because of us, because of his commitment and his faithfulness to us, because Jesus clung to us. Ephesians 5 says that Jesus is like a husband and the church is like his bride. As our husband, he clings to us and unites himself to us. And through this union, Jesus took our sins, which once defined us and condemned us to death, and he took our sins upon himself. And so when he died upon the cross, he died with our sins, everything that we hold against ourselves even, where it was placed on Jesus, and they died with Jesus. They are no more, right? God does not save those receipts, those receipts that are burned up and consumed upon the cross. But even better than that is that he then shares this new life that he earned in his resurrection from the dead with us. So that one day, we will dwell with him forever in paradise. And Jesus did all this in fulfillment of hundreds and thousands of years of prophecies and promises. You see, everything in the Old Testament, right, points to Jesus, right? Every sermon that you hear on Sundays, right, spoiler alert, is about Jesus, right? And reminds us of what Jesus did for us, including right here, the story of Ruth. Ruth reminds us of Jesus. In other words, God has always had a plan to redeem the world through Jesus. And nothing, no tragedy, no difficulty, no conflict, nothing could prevent that plan from happening. There is no unthinkable with God because he is the true king and he has redeemed us from the unthinkable things in our lives through Jesus. And so that leads us to our third point. And all that's left for us to do then is for us to rest in our Redeemer. See, after Naomi and Ruth moved to Bethlehem, Ruth, you know, eventually marries a man named Boaz and gave birth to a son, right? And you know, we kind of, David read the kind of the beginning and the end of the book of Ruth, and everything in the middle is kind of that story, right, of, you know, Ruth meeting Boaz and Boaz, you know, marrying Ruth and all this stuff. This is the important part. In chapter 4, verse 14, right, it says this, "Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" So at long last, God provided redemption for Naomi through her daughter-in-law's unexpected faithfulness. He provided a grandson. And this boy that Naomi was holding in her arms was the tangible expression of God's power and love for Naomi, right? Her long-awaited redemption. And all she had to do in that moment was to hold that little baby boy, rest in her old age, and receive peace. You see, it is so tempting for us to think that we have to do something, anything, to earn God's blessings, that we have to be good enough, that we have to get to a great college, to get a great career, to start a wonderful family, to make it to that corner office. Instead, all we have to do is receive the peace that God has accomplished for us through Jesus. We need to rest in Jesus, trusting that he and he alone has accomplished everything that we couldn't accomplish for ourselves. And that's why the season of Advent is so important for us. It's a yearly reminder, right, for us to wait and to receive and to rest in God's blessings and promises through Christ. It's a season where we can recognize our need and the fact that we cannot do anything to fix it ourselves. Instead, we must wait with a holy longing for God's peace. Peace that he has already accomplished through Jesus, through his first coming, and the peace that he will fully establish when Jesus returns. W.H. Auden, a 20th century British American poet, once wrote, "Because of his visitation, we may no longer desire God as if he were lacking. Our redemption is no longer a question of pursuit, but of surrender to him, who is always and everywhere present. Therefore, at every moment, we pray that, following him, we may depart from our anxiety into his peace." Let's pray. Now, as we bow our heads to pray, consider what our hearts are longing for. Maybe it's for a job. Maybe it's for good health news. Maybe it's for a relationship. Maybe it's for a mental health breakthrough. Whatever it is, I encourage us to turn to God, to remember that Jesus has redeemed us and rest in the peace that we have through him. And after a few moments, I will close us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in this season of Advent, we wait for you to break into our worlds unexpectedly. Help us to stay awake, to be aware, to hope against hope, to set our eyes on the horizon as your light grows brighter. Surprise us with the possibilities of how your vision of peace and hope might take root, and how we might live into this vision of justice and love for all of creation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. I invite us now to stand for Abel to sing.